record of the birth and the after results of the Lord Jesus, the gospel of the manhood of the Lord Jesus, we see in Luke 1 and Luke 2, he brings before us seven stages of the development, the perfect development of his manhood. The conception of the Lord Jesus, number one, conceived by the Holy Spirit. I know we talk about the Lord Jesus being virgin born, and I realize what we mean. Perhaps that's a slight misnomer, because we know that his conception was miraculous, don't we? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the birth of Christ in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The third stage, the nativity of Christ in chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. Fourthly, the infancy he dwells upon, the infancy of Christ, in chapter 2, verse 21 to 39. Fifthly, the childhood of the Lord Jesus, in chapter 2 and verse 40, and the following verses. Sixthly, the boyhood of the Lord Jesus at 12, when he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He said this to his parents. And the seventh stage of the Lord's humanity, as to development in Luke, is his manhood. Chapter 3, verse number 23. He began to be about 30 years of age. Seven scriptures as to his manhood in the Gospel of John. Very clear and very, very important. Seven stages brought before us in Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of the manhood of Christ, as to its development. And may I just say, we'll refer to this no doubt in the Bible reading, we have seven signs at least as to the proof of his manhood. He could be hungry in the wilderness, temptation, Matthew 4. He could thirst, secondly, John 4. Weariness, he was weary with his journey, also John chapter 4. And by the way, may I insist upon this, hunger and weariness is not a consequence of the fall. No. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. He could hunger, he could thirst, he could be weary. Fourthly, sleeping. He slept in the boat. Fifthly, weeping. He could weep at the grave of Lazarus and weep over the city in Luke 19. And then praying. Well, we have this very much in Luke's Gospel. What a dependent man he was. Seventh and finally, there were occasions when he was marked by righteous indignation. Mark 3, he looked round about them in anger. So these bring before us the feelings and the emotions and the experiences of the Lord Jesus. All making so very clear that he was a true man. Seven signs of his manhood. Now, I said perhaps more than I should have said, but I want to get this into the believer, and it's a lovely theme. So let us look at John 1 verse 14 and make the best of the time. It will soon get to 12 o'clock. John 1 verse 14. And the Word became flesh.
I was going to say, when I asked the question, how could we be sure that John 1, using the term Word, was indeed the Lord Jesus, my thought was verse 14 would make that clear. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory.
That's very good, because the first time the personal name of the Lord is used is in verse 17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But as I pointed out in the reading, you go back to the pronouns and the titles used, and it's very, very clear, there's no doubt that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, if John has dwelt upon and emphasized the deity of the Lord Jesus in John 1 verse 1, in verse 14, he now highlights the humanity or the manhood of the Lord Jesus. And the Word, the same Word who dwelt with God, became flesh. Might I just mention three things? That for the Lord Jesus Christ, in becoming what he was never before, a true man, it involved three things. Number one, a new experience. It was a new experience for the Lord to be here, wasn't it? Hebrews 5 says, he learned by experience obedience, what obedience was, through the things that he suffered. So when the Lord became a true man, for him it was a new experience. It was a new environment. A new environment. Or we think of heaven. He knew God face to face in an unoriginated relationship. He was the object of angelic worship. The only move the Lord could make in heaven was a downward move. For he was so high. But on wings of love, He, in condescending grace, he was willing to make that downward move, and we thank God for it. And Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. John 1, verse 14 says, He became flesh. And so for him, a new experience, a new environment, and also was a new mode of existence. That is, he took a body that had been prepared for him. And in that body, John 1, verse 14 says, he dwelt among us. The brethren might like to point out, it is, he pitched his tent among us, or he tabernacled among us. And so therefore, you might go back to the tabernacle for an illustration.
That in contrast to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That was a permanent dwelling.
Yes.
That compared to this temporary.
That's very, very good, brother, to contrast that. Thank you very much. Because one of the things, of course, about the tabernacle was this, if we know anything at all about the tabernacle, it is its temporariness. That is, the tabernacle was only for the wilderness. It was a temporary structure, in contrast to, for example, Solomon's temple, which was more permanent. So if you like to think of the Word pitched his tent tabernacle among us, well, the tabernacle was a temporary thing. And three times over, only in this gospel, what do we read? A little while, am I in this world? He was only in the world for a little while.
So that would give us the pattern, even for John's gospel, as you know, Father John, isn't that right? Like the court, for example, chapters 1 through 12 and so on.
Yes, yes.
We have a word that is often heard in explaining the coming of Christ, is that word of incarnation. Hmm. Well, it's not found in the Bible, yet it probably does disclose to us what took place, and that is the act of, the word, I think, means the act of clothing oneself in flesh,
mm-hmm.
and it's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who is pre-existent, who came and clothed himself in flesh. That could only be said of him. Our birth is so distinct from his, but we have Christ as the incarnate one. Maybe you want to elaborate on that.
Yes, I think that's very good. When we think of the incarnation, it is God taking manhood, isn't it?
Brother John, yeah. There's a difficult expression. You should just maybe say a word on it. Psalm 40. A body hast thou prepared me. What does that mean?
Yes. Well, it's referred to, you know, Brother Stanley, in Hebrews, isn't it? Chapter 10. It's the same word as is used in 1 Corinthians 1 about there be no division among you. Just trying to think of the word. The idea of the word is in Hebrews 11:2. The world was framed by the word of God. So we can reverently say that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly constructed, formed, and framed by God. He had a perfect body, absolutely free from the taint of sin.
But like our point is, reverently speaking, it's very holy ground, that it wasn't prepared in heaven.
No.
Well, some teach that, you know.
No.
That would also imply a complete punishing.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. That's right. I think we ought to point out again that little word made or became.
Yeah.
And the word became flesh. It's the same word, for example, when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness to command the stones be made bread. That is, he wanted the Lord Jesus to get those stones to become what they weren't before, bread. And then again, John chapter 2, the water made wine. The water becoming what it wasn't before, wine. So the idea of the word is to become something it wasn't before.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Lord Jesus, when he was incarnate, when he became, when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and when indeed he was born, he became something he never was before. What an experience for the Lord Jesus. He accepted all the conditions of manhood, sin apart. And that ought to touch our hearts, dear brother.
Would you also say that it is a voluntary word?
Indeed. Very much so. The incarnation was a renunciation. It was an acceptance. It was also a voluntary step, a condescending step. So, yes, we would emphasize that again.
The devil was appealing in that first temptation to the physical, in connection with the bread. So you'd say that he was acknowledging the manhood of Christ in a sense.
Yeah. The Lord says, man shall not live by bread alone. And the Lord was a perfect man and absolutely dependent upon his Father. I just might mention that verse again in Philippians chapter 2, where you do have the thought of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ there, and how that it says, as we're thinking of the incarnation, and that the Lord Jesus became what he never was before, he never ceased to be God, the word empty. Now that same word is found twice in the book of Jeremiah, allow me to say, about the gates of Jerusalem. It says the gates of Jerusalem languish. They're dark, they're burned, but they still look gates. They have a different appearance, but they're still gates. You see what I mean? Now, brethren, the Lord Jesus, when he became man, he was still God, but a different appearance, clothed in flesh. So this is, we're touching the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to lift the ark, lift the lid of the ark too much, as the sons of Bashemus did. We want to speak reverently about the Lord Jesus here, as to his manhood.
You have that in the thought of the form of being in the form of God.
Yes.
Form, not as something that is physical in shape,
yes,
but in the deity of God. And then he made himself of the form of a servant. The same word there, but in taking a totally different
that's right,
word you were using there.
That's right.
I think
you
rightly said, he bears his glory.
Yes?
No.
There are times, of course, as you well know, brother, in the Gospel of John, when there seems to be a display of the glory of the Lord Jesus, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he said, I am. Now, the seven I ams of the Gospel of John are the I ams of deity. Exodus 3, God said to Moses, I am hath sent thee. So when the Lord Jesus claimed, I am the living bread, I am the light of the world, and so on, he was claiming deity. He was deity in the midst of Israel. God manifest in the flesh. And in John 18, when he said, I am, they fell. And I think, when I think of that, I can't help but think, you know, of, is it 1 Samuel 5, when the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Dagon, and when the Philistines came in, it had been put there before the heathen idol, they found the idol prostrate before the ark. Maybe thinking it was an accident, they reined it up again, put it on its feet. It had feet. And the next morning, well, the same thing happened. And you see, it's the presence of God with the ark. And there we have the Lord Jesus. The true, the ark has been referred to earlier by our brother Stanley Wells here. The Lord Jesus is seen in the Gospel of John as the true ark. The presence of God was there. The ark of God was in the tabernacle. The word became flesh. And so there you have the people, just the effect and the impact of deity in John 18. Yes, brother, you have something
to say? Well, I just want to say, you mentioned the miraculous conception. That would, he would be the seed of the woman in that case.
Yes.
Not the seed of the man.
Yes.
He called himself the son of man, but he was never a son of a man.
That's right. That's right.
Good.
Very, very good.
Could you point out the difference in the humanity, the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus as compared to the sinless humanity of Adam before the fall, the difference between those humanities?
Well, whether I go as far as to say sinless humanity of Adam, I know what you mean. He was in a state of innocency before the fall. And when we think of the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus, we can contrast even on this line. You remember that Adam was in ideal conditions. Adam was in a perfect environment when he transgressed. With the Lord Jesus, we're thinking already, we've made reference to the wilderness temptation, the conditions were far from ideal, and he was tempted. And Mark tells us he was with the wild beasts. Now, the beasts were not wild when Adam sinned. And so we think of the Lord Jesus, who is far greater than Adam. And Adam failed in ideal conditions. Whereas our Lord Jesus Christ, he triumphed. And he could not sin in the wilderness temptation when everything was against him, adverse circumstances. We see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more quick reference. Since you've raised that point, thank you very much, brother, about Adam. You remember that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We're talking about the body. Now, the body of Adam existed before he did. You got
that's right. That's correct.
But with the Lord Jesus Christ, He existed before the body. Big difference. Mm-hmm. A body is now prepared in me.
I'm thinking that Adam couldn't be called impeccable.
No, not in that strict sense of the word. No, in contrast to the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
That's right.
Could we say this about it? Sorry, brother. Could we say this about it then, that innocence has limitations?
Yeah.
Sinlessness has no limitations.
Yes. Well, that's a good attempt anyway.
Well, go a little further then, brother.
Go, please.
It's not easy now.
Now, we need all the help we can now.
Go ahead, Doctor.
Oh, I was just going to say that the Lord Jesus was Adam's creator.
Yes.
We heard about that already.
Yes.
So he's got to be infinitely...
Yes, and in John chapter 20, this very gospel, it's only John that tells us that he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye Holy Spirit." Now, we're not going to enter into the significance of that and what it means, but it's a creatorial act. The very fact that he breathed on them recalls Genesis 2, that the Lord God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Well, the one who did that in John 20 was the Creator.
Well, let us make man. He was there.
He was indeed.
When the body was made.
Exactly.
That's right.
I want to make this point clear. Some people say that the Lord Jesus Christ could be, but did not sin.
Yes, it is.
Adam could be. Yes. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not fall.
Yes.
Yes. He wasn't perfect. No, he was perfect. The Lord, because he did in James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted with evil.
Yes, we refer to that, yes.
You will repent.
Yes.
It was true. It was true. Yes. One thing here I'd like to bring to your notice is that in Luke chapter 23,
yes,
and verse 44, the people who crossed at this man,
yes,
have done nothing in it.
Yes.
And that was another testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ and was the true man.
Yes. He was really saying, "This man hath done nothing out of place." And we can say the man that did nothing out of place was in the right place, Calvary, when he died for us. Mm-hmm. Now, just let us, before we leave John 1, verse 14, we could spend the whole Bible reading the rest of the time on this. We appreciate that. But John 1, verse 14, what do the brothers think about this expression or word flesh? And the word became flesh. Sometimes the word flesh is used in the Bible for, you know, weak man. Man's infirmity, man's smallness, and he's fragile, flesh in that sense. And we know that, don't we? But it's not that, is it?
No.
The word flesh is used in different senses in the New Testament. What does it mean here? You're going to say something to your brother?
Well, you're just confirming the law of weak through the flesh.
Right, very good. Yes, right. In other words, surely, brother, whatever else we see in it, let us see this. The Lord was a true man. He wasn't a spirit or a phantom. He didn't pass through, if I reverently say, this world as a piece of marble. He had feelings. And he had a body, he had a soul, he had a spirit. He had emotions, he could have compassion. And the various other things about the feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things in regard to his hunger and his thirst. I want to reiterate what I said earlier. To be hungry and to be thirsty and to be weary is not a consequence of the fall. Adam, if you had not transgressed, would have been weary, the sweat of thy face, and so on, and he would have been hungry, there was the food there. So we must make it very, very clear that when the Lord Jesus was hungry and thirsty and weary, not of his journey, but weary in his journey, mm-hmm. in John 4, it all points to the fact that he was truly man, and it's not a consequence of the fall. Isaiah 40, by the way, says of God, he's never weary. You read that, haven't you? And it says he sits upon the circle of the earth, or has the sea and the waters in the hollow of his hand. But look at the one in John chapter 4, God manifest in the flesh. He's weary, yet God is never weary. Not sitting on the circle of the earth, sitting on the circle of the well. In his hand, the water. He says to the woman, "Give me the drink." Oh, what contrast. Does that not let us see, my brother, my sister, the Lord Jesus accepted those conditions and circumstances as to his manhood? Does it not let us see the condescending grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I understand it? God is never weary, yet he's weary. He holds the waters in his hand, yet he says, "Give me the drink." He sits upon the circle of the earth. He sits in the well. How can I understand? I believe. Oh, I believe. Don't we?
Yes, you mentioned about the flesh, the word flesh there. Paul said, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Yeah. Well, he wasn't referring to flesh in the evil sense. He was referring to the humanity or body,
yeah,
wasn't he?
Yeah. All that is essential to true manhood.
Yeah.
Right. Would you not say? And you got that in the upper room ministry in John. He mentions his body, he mentions his soul, he mentions his spirit. Could I ask one little question, though, about that weariness?
Yeah.
And this is something that I honestly like that. It says about Simeon that he would carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once they get through the crucifixion, and we think of the awful torments and the tortures that the Lord went through and the weariness of his body.
Right.
And yet some, I haven't heard it say, well, that even on the cross, he was so weak and weary and he couldn't carry the cross. Would you explain that for us?
No. We do remember 2 Corinthians 13 says he was crucified in weakness.
Yeah.
Now, when we think of Calvary and the cross and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, in answer to your question, dear brother, if we would know what weakness is, we have to say we look at the cross. And yet, having died an atoning death and completed that work, he cried as if possessed of full vigor and all force and power, "Aloud, it is finished." For normally, the victims of crucifixion have no energy left, the throat is parched. Psalm 22, touches the heart. "My strength is poured out like water." It is noticeable, dear brother, that in the gospel of the deity of Christ, in John's gospel, you do not have the mention that he carried his cross. In Luke 23, you do. I just mentioned that to show how everything is presented as the person of Christ in each gospel, perfectly in its place. So he was weary, yes. And yet, there's almost, I don't say, we shouldn't say almost. There is the miraculous about the work of Calvary, isn't there? Can I say this, brother? I think I said it in the ministry very recently, maybe at Long Beach. God can't die, but we have to say he who died was God.
Yeah.
We can't explain it, but we believe it.
Yes.
Death was submission.
Yes.
It submitted itself to God and receiving God.
Yes.
Wouldn't that expression of where it says he was crucified in weakness, that would be from our viewpoint.
Oh, yeah.
Not from his.
What men did to him.
What men saw him, yes.
So in John, he takes to himself the cross.
Yes.
John 19.
Yes.
In answer to Brother Tom's idea.
Exactly. That's the point.
Whereas in Luke, it's perfect manhood.
Yes. Yes.
That is emphasized.
Yes.
That right.
That's why it's quoted.
That right.
And yes. Mark 2, of course.
That's right. I never think about the weakness, bringing other scriptures of 2 Corinthians 13, crucified through weakness. Raised in the power of God, without thinking of those two little birds of the law of the leper and Leviticus 14. What sort of specimens, if you like, pictures of weakness you have in those little insignificant birds. One bird was slain. The other bird was kept alive, and the blood of the slain bird was put upon the wingtips of the live bird, and it was let go in the open field and soared heavenward. We have a lovely picture there, don't we, in those two little birds. The slain bird, the death of Christ, and the living bird of the resurrection of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 13, brother, really, you know.
Yeah.
These are lovely types as we think, you know, of the weakness of the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, as I've said, as if possessed of all energy and power, he's in full control of the situation. He says, "It is finished."
Yeah. In relation to the word weary of Galatians chapter 6, be not weary in well doing.
Mm.
It's the idea of failing or letting loose, or becoming loose.
Don't fail.
You see, but over here in John chapter 4, it's weariness that would come as a result of labor.
Mm. That's right.
Human failure. Or anything.
I just want to add a thought to fact that he was human, the fact that he grew.
Yes.
God didn't grow.
No.
I know there's some cults today that think at one time God was a man, gradually developing. I'm a God, that's not true, of course.
Mm-hmm.
We also believe we can too, but again, it's not true. But he grew.
Yeah. Very good. Now, I think we ought to go to Hebrews chapter 2 to dwell upon this lovely section concerning the manhood of the Lord Jesus. I don't think there's any chapter in our Bibles, especially in the New Testament, that dwells so much upon the implications, I repeat that word, the implications of the incarnation than Hebrews chapter 2. There are three verses that we did read together, and I think it's very clear right from verse 5 to verse 18 that the writer, if he has dwelt upon the deity of Christ, the gold of his deity in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he now dwells upon the acacia wood of his incorruptible manhood in Hebrews chapter 2. But there's three aspects of the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ I would like to dwell upon in this passage. And do please feel free again to bring in other relevant verses that are going to support the truth of Hebrews 2. In verse number 9, I believe we have unfallen manhood. In verse number 14, I believe we have vital manhood. In verse number 17, I believe we have tested manhood. All this brings before us the wonderful truth of the manhood of the Lord Jesus. Now, I take it that verse number 9 is contrasting to man originally, Adam, that has been referred to. Verse 6 to verse number 8 is really Psalm 8 quoted. And Psalm 8 is an oracle of the past that looks back to man's position originally before the fall and what man had, but through his fall, what man has forfeited and lost. He lost that sovereignty. He lost that dominion that God gave him. But does that mean that God's purpose for man has been entirely and forever frustrated? No. It's going to be realized in another man, a different man, one greater than Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that will fulfill the purpose of God and restore all that Adam ever lost and more. And so in contrast to Adam, man originally in verse 6, it reads, but we see Jesus. The same word is used in verse 9 as verse 7, who was made a little lower than the angel. Now, when Adam was made a little lower than the angels, it wasn't a humiliation for him. It wasn't a step of descent for him, because he wasn't anything before, was he?
No.
He never existed before when he was made lower than angels. But our Lord Jesus Christ, it was a real step of descent when he was made lower than angels. Another contrast would surely be that of Adam in Psalm 8, going back to Genesis, made lower than the angels, death was never contemplated. Death came in as a tragedy, as a consequence of the fall. But when our Lord Jesus Christ became lower than the angels for a little while, death was contemplated. Calvary was the goal in view. He must needs be man. He must needs possess a body and be a true man to accomplish the great work of salvation. So there are differences between what is used of Adam or man originally, made a little lower than angels, and the Lord Jesus Christ, made a little lower than angels. What for? For the great purpose of restoration. Restoration. When you come to verse number 14, we're just briefly going over these things. If it's unfallen manhood in contrast to Adam, in verse 9 of the Lord Jesus, here it's vital manhood. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, the Revised Version, I think Mr. Darby too, reverts that, for as much then as the children are partakers of blood and flesh. That is to say, the essential vital part of manhood is stress first, blood. What is the verse teaching? Also himself likewise took part of the same. It's teaching the vital manhood of the Lord Jesus. He was essentially a real man. If it was for restoration, he became man in verse number 9. Well, in verse number 14 and 15, it was for redemption. He became man. And then, thirdly, in verse 17, we see that the manhood of the Lord Jesus was very necessary for the high priestly ministry of Christ. Somebody might ask the very good question, why did the Lord become a man? Simple but good question. Well, one reason is not only for redemption. Otherwise, if he hadn't become man, we would never have been redeemed. Redemption would never have been completed. But he also became, Hebrews very much dwells upon this, man, so that he might perfectly represent us as our high priest and sympathize for us. His counterpart before. So, verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. You see, his was a tested manhood, wasn't it? Because it goes on to say, even in verse number 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So he became a man, verse number 9, for restoration. He became a man, verse 14, for redemption. He became a man, we can say, verse number 17, for representation, that he might represent us as our great high priest. In Hebrews, the personal name of the Savior, Jesus, is mentioned, I think, at least 8 times.
Yeah.
Why? It's the human name of the Lord Jesus.
So we could say then, Brother Stubbs, that the outstanding, fundamental, basic doctrines of the New Testament that we uphold all stand and fall on the great truth of incarnation.
Definitely.
And this chapter, what you've gone over, just proved that.
Yes,
and that's why the devil is so interested in the false cults, if we might say.
Yes.
If they go wrong there, they go wrong everywhere.
Yes, yes, yes. That's right. That's in verse 9, the unfallen mandate of the Lord Jesus is contrasted with Adam.
The word tasted death.
Oh. Yes.
Is that the idea that we think of as tasting something?
Well, a little different in the sense that it's probably a stronger idea. I think the word tasting death would convey the thought that Christ personally underwent death. He entered into death and into suffering voluntarily. He experienced all its bitterness and its shame and degradation and reality. Peter reminds us, let us also see this, that he was crucified in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus felt the pain of the cross. The hymn writer says, not the pangs of death too bitter, my redemption too procure. He died. It may seem, in a context of a Bible reading like this, with intelligent Christians and preachers all around me, a very obvious thing to say, but it's worth repeating. He died a real death. A real death. He really suffered. I think that is involved in that.
Mm-hmm. Well, in verse 9 then, brother, he's crowned with glory and honor where?
Now. Now.
So what you're saying is heaven.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
You're a visitor to this continent, and you've been here many times, maybe not in the West, but we've been taught recently that he was crowned with glory and honor on earth. Maybe you could say a wee word about that, please.
Well, we do recognize that there is a sense in which the Jews saw the life of the Lord Jesus as one humiliation, a path of humiliation. And it is true to say that, in a sense, he was crowned with glory and honor. There was a dignity and glory about the Lord Jesus in his life. You remember Peter says, referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, he received from God the Father honor and glory. So in that sense, but I think Hebrews dwells much upon the exaltation of Christ, and especially in view of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without trying to compromise or let myself off the hook, I would see both in it, but I think the emphasis in Hebrews is on the fact he's crowned now.
So you accept the revised and the way the words are,
yeah,
are selected?
Yeah.
Would that be all right?
Well, there's not a big thing involved.
No, not at all. No.
Well, then, how about verse number 14, the vital manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, or as we said, blood and flesh, he also himself likewise took part of the same. My brethren like to comment on that. The Lord Jesus didn't have the appearance of a man, did he? That's why we stressed it. It's the inner and more vital element. Blood is mentioned first. He was a real man. I know we've repeated this a number of times, but, you know, don't be weary with it, brothers and sisters. He was a real man.
Well, maybe, brother, we could also say in verse 14 that there's more involved in the work of redemption than the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe you should say a word about the conflict with Satan, as this verse explains.
Yes, well, at Calvary, certainly, dear brother, it was a battle. It was a great battle and a conflict. The Lord Jesus said to those who came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." So yeah. That surrounding Calvary and concentrated at Calvary, we often don't think of this side of it. There was infernal hosts concentrated. And Colossians 2 reminds us that he spoiled, the Lord Jesus, spoiled principalities and powers.
Yeah.
So it was indeed a real conflict. And here in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, it tells us he became man, a vital true man, he partook of blood and flesh with this in view, that he might render powerless, is the word, isn't it?
Right.
Him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You remember, John tells us in his epistle the great purpose for why the Lord Jesus came. He says he came to undo the works of the devil.
Yeah.
And you and I, before we were saved, were part of the works of the devil. You remember, Peter, in the lovely commentary on the life of the Lord Jesus, says he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Do you know that when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, there was an intensification of demon activity? Certainly the demons knew he was God anyway. We know they, who thou art. They knew that he was God. And there seems to be times throughout the Bible when there's a concentration and intensification of demon activity. And when the Lord was here, God manifest in the flesh and doing those miracles, you have the devil and the demons seeking to thwart him in his work. And so this was seen even at Calvary. And it says he has undone.
Well, isn't the Hebrew writer getting around to the high priestly ministry of Christ? And isn't he therefore mentioning all that he possibly can to cause these people to appreciate, like he took on him the seed of Abraham?
Yeah.
Doesn't mention David there, but it puts him in line with the nation of Israel.
Yes, since you've mentioned that, the verse number 16 must be understood. You will allow me to give what I believe is the true interpretation of Hebrews 2 and verse 16. I'm not advertising a little book, but if you see a book less on as a text, you'll find that in it. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. Verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. What he's really saying is, the Lord Jesus took hold with a view to help, with a view to rescue, with a view to deliver. Not angels, for they don't need saving, but humanity needs saving. So there's more than just the incarnation in view in Hebrews 2 and verse 16. It's the purpose why he came. With a view to not helping angels, brethren, he's saying here, but you and I, even you Jews.
The idea to deliver, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it the same thing you have in verse 15? And to deliver them, we were rendered useless. We could not deliver ourselves from the power of him who had the power of death, but he came and entered into death to deliver us from that.
Thank you. I think without going out of Hebrews, any difficulty one has in a book, and if you want to find the clue, don't look elsewhere. Try first the book it's in. Now, Hebrews chapter 8 refers to God delivering Israel out of Egypt. And it says, he, quoting Jeremiah, he took them, the people, by the hand. What to do? To take them out. That's the same word as Hebrews 2 verse 16. The Lord Jesus came down in manhood, God manifest in the flesh, to be our Redeemer. And he took us, as it were, with dynamic force by the hand. Just the same as, what is it, Matthew 14? Peter said, sinking, "Lord, save me." Jesus stretched forth his hand. Same word. Oh, we thank God the Lord Jesus, as a Savior, man, God manifest in the flesh, our Redeemer, has stretched forth his hand. Not to save angels, who are the subject of chapter 1 and 2, but you. That's the point you're saying. You and I too, and all men, but particular voice to these Jews, you know, in their national religious pride, you need saving too. No need you boasting that you're sons of Abraham, you know.
Rescue, release them.
Yes, that's right. Now we have 3 or 4 minutes, verse 17. What do my brothers say about verse 17? The thought about his unfallen manhood in contrast to Adam, verse 9. His vital manhood in verse 14 with a view to redemption, he had to become a man to accomplish that. And now we suggested tested manhood, representation. It was necessary for him to become a man to tread the earthly pathway. Hebrews 5 talks about that path as the days of his flesh. Days, in contrast to one who is eternal. Flesh, in contrast to God who is a spirit. Can you understand that?
No, but we believe it.
What's verse 17?
So isn't that the ultimate then, with a view to priesthood, to view your idea all the way through the chapter?
And he might have acted as a priest on earth, but as we will see later in Hebrews, he's officially a priest when he sat down.
I believe that. The Lord Jesus was marked by priestly features, wasn't he, in his life. Luke is the priestly gospel, and that's lovely to see that. But officially, as such, he did not enter his priestly, high priestly ministry until he was exalted and sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. And here, the Hebrew writer is touchingly reminding us it was necessary for the Lord to be made like unto his brethren. Now, what is this likeness? I believe it's physical likeness, sin apart, and accept all the conditions, sin apart of manhood. He was tested that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We've often illustrated it by Aaron. Aaron, the great high priest, the first high priest of Israel. It wasn't Moses or any other man in Israel that was chosen to be the high priest. Aaron, why? Because Aaron suffered along with the people in Egypt. He, like them, endured the taskmaster's whip. And so he would have a little bit more sympathy, perhaps more experimentally than Moses did. And so he was the high priest. That's just a faint type of the Lord Jesus, who has trod the path before, and he sympathizes with us. Lovely thought, isn't it?
This is the first, I believe, the introduction that the Hebrew writer gives us of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first reference, and it's interesting to know that he says it behooves him to be made like unto brethren.
Yes.
The his is in italics, it's not there in the original. And so we see the identifying, or Christ identifying himself with us, if we've already been here, not with angels, but with us, that he might be our great high priest.
Very good.
One wee simple touch, Brother Stubbs, we point out often. People wonder that are saved, one saved in a family circle, others are unsaved, and they go through all kinds of difficulties. Now, the Lord Jesus, reverently speaking, knew what it was to be raised in a home with unsaved people.
And I believe he knew what it was to pray for his brethren. John 7 tells us they did not believe on him. But when you come to Acts chapter 1, his brethren are in the first prayer meeting in the upper room in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. So somewhere between John 7 and verse 5, and the resurrection of Christ, the prayer of Christ for them has been answered. You can't think of the Lord praying every day and a great while before day without praying for his brethren, surely. And that prayer was not answered until after his death and resurrection. He's a true man. What must the Lord have felt as he saw the rejection of his brethren? Now, dear parents, father and mother, your children, your relatives, your fathers and mothers, any others, you're concerned about them. The Lord has trod the path before. Maybe your prayers will not be answered until you get into glory.
Yeah, good. So for sake of these young folk that are here now, and it's delightful to see them here this morning, why do you change verse 17 from reconciliation to propitiation? Simply, Brother John.
Well, simply because nowhere in the Bible where you have reconciliation, you have to say this, sin can never be reconciled to God.
No, persons would be great.
It's persons. Sin itself can never be reconciled to God. So it's propitiation for our sins. That is, there was a satisfaction in the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ for our sin, that has met the righteous demands of God and glorified him. It's like the first goat on the Day of Atonement that was taken into, the blood was taken into the holiest of all on the yearly Day of Atonement. The scapegoat was let go by the hand of the fit man. But the first goat, I believe, whose blood was shed, speaks of propitiation. The second goat speaks of substitution. So the first goat is an illustration. It had been taken into, the blood had been taken into the holiest of all, because God's throne, where God dwelt, his demands had to be met. So the demands of God have been met in Christ, and in the death of Christ. You believe that, Brother Stan?
Absolutely, Brother. We said last weekend at another conference, and I hope you go along with this, that when a soul grasps for the very first time in their life that the Lord Jesus Christ took their place as their substitute. What they're really understanding is the truth of propitiation, Godward. Yeah. They're now in the good of it.
Amen. Yeah.
Thanks, Father. That's good to put that to the front, because we have folk preaching the gospel today that don't believe it.
We're here from Scotland, brother, to strengthen the hands of the brethren who are preaching what's right.
Amen. Thank the Lord.
You're welcome, brother.
Well, it's 12 o'clock, much more in the chapter, but I trust it has been profitable. Maybe a brother can either give out a hymn.